This is program C1125. It is Friday, so thank you, all of you who are supporting Into the Word financially and in prayer. If you would like to join them in that prayer part, very simple. Just talk to the Lord in the name of Jesus. And for the financial part, just write down the contact information at the end of the program today. Then send your one-time or ongoing gift of any amount to that address. 100% of it will be used for keeping the broadcast on the air. Thank you for helping in that. Fridays, I always challenge you to be active in the local body of believers where you belong. If you don't have a place, what are you waiting for? Find a place that is a Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-living church and be a part of that. Get plugged in there and serve there. That's what God expects of you. Do not neglect the assembling together of the saints, as some people are in the habit of, all right? If you're looking for a place and we're within driving distance of Elkhart East, you are more than welcome to come and check us out. Maybe we're the place that you will settle in and call home. If so, make sure you come and introduce yourself to me right away. We have 171 days left until our trip to Israel. I need everybody to start making their mind up now, before this month is out, so that the tour group can start reserving the plane rides and the hotel rooms, all that stuff. It is a very economical, nice, intimate group to go on a study tour with, and you will see some amazing things. I want you to talk to your leadership this weekend. Convince them. Be very strong in this and encouraging. You got to find some way to send your preacher on this, because he will come back all full of this experience of seeing the places that are right there in the scripture, the places where these events happened, and he will come back with a new and exciting perspective and take on all these stories, and you as a congregation will benefit from that. So get all this stuff done, and let me know, and let the tour company know that you're coming. The brochure for all the details is on the website, intotheword.net, right there on the front page. Or if you don't have internet capability, you can call me on my church cell phone and leave a message. It's 574-850-1327, and we'll get that taken care of. Let's go ahead and get our attention back to the Word of God, because that's where we want to put the bulk of our effort today. Revelation chapter 5 is where we're going to start in a moment. We are using my Living the Last Days Prophecy seminar notes, which are also on the website. Just over there on the left-hand side is the PDF resources section. Look for Living in the Last Days seminar notes and click on those for your own benefit. If you don't have internet capability, again, contact me either through the church information at the end of the program today, or at my cell, 574-850-1327, and we'll make sure you can get a hard copy of these notes. We were looking at the heavenly throne room of God that John is now seeing. Everything from here forward is about things yet to take place, and John, like others before him, sees Father God seated upon the throne, and he is seeing 24 elders, 12 of them must be the apostles, who are seated upon the throne, which is really weird because that means John of the past is sitting in front of John of the future, and it's one of those paradoxical moments. And the angelic beings known as seraphim, back in Isaiah chapter 6, make their appearance here in Revelation chapter 4, but they're singing the exact same thing, or saying the exact same thing. Holy, holy, holy is Yahweh Tzabaoth. And so the worship is going on. The 24 elders are down on their faces. They're taking their victory wreaths off, and they're laying them at the feet of the Creator God, at the feet of the Ancient of Days, Father God. And they are praising him for being their creator, and also, I think, for being their recreator. It is at this moment that John the Apostle, who is a spirit visitor here, sees something that he wants to know more about. So chapter 5, verse 1, I saw, and by the way, we're in page 42 of the seminar notes. That's where my own translation of Revelation can be found for this section. It's not terribly different from New American Standard or whatever it is you're probably looking at. But John reports this, chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of the one sitting on the throne a scroll written upon front and back, sealed with seven seals. And I know that there is teaching out there that this is the title deed of the earth that Adam gave away, and now Jesus is going to get it back. And I find that interesting, just as a philosophical thought. But I reject it because there is a better explanation from Scripture itself. I'm always trying to encourage you, let the Bible be its own best commentary. When you see something, check if it's popped up somewhere else in Scripture, because that's probably going to help you understand it better. And that's what we do. Ezekiel chapter 2, Ezekiel is having a throne vision of his own. He sees a scroll in the hand of someone, and it turns out that that scroll has writing on it inside and out. And what is that writing about? It's dirges, lamentation, and woe. It's all about sin and how judgment is coming because of that sin. Then over in the book of Zechariah, chapter number 5, Zechariah is having his own spirit visions, and he sees a scroll that is written inside and out, and it is full of curses of judgment. So I think we can say with relative certitude that John is seeing he is seeing the scroll of God's final judgment in the Father's hands. And it's sealed up with seven seals, which means it has to be opened before the judgment can fall. And if the judgment doesn't fall, we can't move forward to the post-judgment phase of the kingdom. And John, I think, understands that very well. This is what he says, verse 2 now. I also saw a strong angel proclaiming in a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals?" No one in heaven, on earth, or under the earth was able to open the scroll nor look at it. Now, it isn't that they can't look at the scroll itself. It means as in look inside it to see what is to happen as judgment upon the earth for the sins of the people upon the earth. So among all the people who are still living on planet earth, or those who have died and who are either in heaven right now with the Father, or they are, shall we say, under the earth in Hades, awaiting their final judgment, there is zero among them that has the right to open up this scroll of God's final judgment. And John responds to that in a negative fashion. Verse 4, he reports, I wept greatly, because no one worthy was found to open the scroll nor look at it. Now, why did he cry? Well, I already told you. I think it's because he understands that until we can take care of this part of history, we can't move into the future state of blessedness. We cannot move into the new heaven, the new earth, in which righteousness dwells until judgment falls upon the old heaven and old earth in which unrighteousness dwells. So we've got to have judgment. We have to have final transition. So he cries over it. Verse 5, one of the elders, this would be one of the 24 guys on thrones, said to me, "Don't weep." Now, let me throw in here again, just my own little mind wheeling along here. Wouldn't it be strange if John, the future John, the redeemed completely John, who is seated upon one of these 24 thrones, looks at his earlier self and says, stop crying. And so we almost end up with a time loop, perhaps, there, where he remembers the time that he was crying over this, and somebody on one of those thrones told him to quit crying. So just one of those things that the science fiction fan in me kind of comes out. So one of the elders said to me, don't weep. Behold, the Lion of the Judah tribe, the Root of David. So two Old Testament names for Messiah, and therefore about Yehoshua, about Jesus, the Lion of the Judah tribe and the Root of David. He overcame to open the scroll and its seven seals. So John is told there is one right here that can open these seals and get this thing rolling. And John then says, I saw standing in the midst of the throne and the four living beings and in the midst of the 24 elders, a lamb that looked like it had been slaughtered. Now, John had already seen a vision of Jesus earlier in chapter 1. He saw him as the high priest. But here, because of, I think, the content of the context, which is about judgment, he sees him as the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. Now, I am curious, and I would love to know this. Perhaps one of these days John can explain it to me. Was John simply using his own symbolic language to describe seeing Jesus standing there with his nail prints in his hands and the spear print in his side and the nail prints in his feet and the scars on his head from the thorns? Is he simply looking at Jesus in that status and calling him the Lamb that was slain? Or did God affect his eyes in such that for just a moment he sees this slain lamb, this Passover lamb, this slaughtered lamb for sin that then morphs into Jesus himself? I'm curious as to how that played out. So he sees him there, and he says, it, meaning the lamb, had seven horns and seven eyes, which are the spirits of God sent into all the earth. Horns are symbolic of strength, so that's not surprising. And eyes are symbolic of knowledge or information. And so here we have Jesus being represented as omnipotent and omnipresent, because the number seven gets utilized as a number of completion or fullness. So Jesus has full strength. He has full knowledge. This is the Spirit of God. The plural is used, spirits of God being sent out to all the earth, because you know the Holy Spirit is everywhere. He indwells us as individual believers. He indwells the churches as a corporate body. He is everywhere at the exact same time. But here, he is described as going out into all the earth, which brings up something from the book of Zechariah again. We see similar descriptions used about God sending his ministers, his representatives out into the earth to verify what's going on out there and what needs to be done about it. So Jesus has all of that upon himself as the Lamb of God. Verse number 7, he came and took the scroll from the right hand of the one sitting on the throne. And when he took it, the four living beings, this would be the six-winged seraphim, there's four of them, and the 24 elders fell before the Lamb. So that means that after John initially saw them in worship, throwing down their victor's crowns, before the throne and getting on their faces, that they have now gotten back up and got back on their thrones. And then John sees the scroll and he hears the angel make the declaration. He cries over the response. And now the people are back down on the ground again, offering worship. Because this is what they say. It says, each of them had a lyre and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And that's important for later, for understanding the symbolism of the heavenly tabernacle as well as the earthly tabernacle. So they are going to sing a song of praise. Verse 9, they sang a new song, saying, you, meaning you, the Son of God, the Lamb of God, which took away the sins of the world, you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals because you were slain. You purchased for God by your blood individuals from every tribe, language, people, and nation, and made them a kingdom and priest to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. So the reason that Jesus can take this scroll is because of his unique identity as both the Son of God and the Son of Man. I don't want to go into the deep details of the theology here, but it is basically this. Jesus is 100% God, has always been 100% God. He was in the beginning with God. He was divine, and he emptied himself of all of those prerogatives. That's Philippians chapter 2, and took on 100% humanity. Now, he didn't give up his godhood to do that. He still was God. He just gave up his divine prerogatives, his rights, shall we say, his abilities, shall we say. But he took on 100% humanity, meaning from conception to birth, he was human. Conception, birth, and right up to physical death, that's all 100% human there. And this is what we know from other teachings in Scripture. He was tempted in every way like unto ourselves, yet without sin. And by the way, he lived the bulk of that human life in exactly the same fashion we did. Meaning he did not have God protecting him from ever being able to make a wrong choice. It is exceptionally important that every last one of us as Christians understand Jesus could have sinned. It would have been possible for him to do so. There was not something barring him from that. It was a real temptation that took place during his life, and he resisted it as a human being, which says something for the rest of us. It says that we gave up when we shouldn't have. And that puts the onus on us. We don't sin because we're sinners. We're sinners because we sin. And that means the sinner who sins shall die, shall be separated from God. That's Ezekiel chapter number 18. The soul that sins is the one that will die. So it's all on us. It's not Adam and Eve's fault. They started the ball rolling, but they didn't keep it rolling. They started it going, but every last one of us, we made our mind up at some point to sin. That separated us from God. Jesus came on the scene, 100% human, didn't sin, which means he can now offer himself as a substitute in our place to take our punishment. But because he is also God, he is able to offer that substitutionary atonement to a multitude of people at the exact same time. So that when he went to the cross and became the sacrifice for our sins, he did it for all of the people who would name the name, who would come to salvation in him. And only by being God, who is transdimensional, who goes through all time and space, Only by him doing or having that as part of his nature could he do that. So Jesus alone among God and humanity could serve as the atoning sacrifice for sin. And that is why these 24 elders and these angelic beings are singing to him, "You are able to take the scroll because you're the one that paid the price. You're the one that is making us whole with God. You're the one that's bringing us into right relationship with him again and making us into this eternal kingdom and into this eternal priesthood. And also why you're letting us to be able to reign on the new earth with you." Back to the text, chapter number 5, verse 11. "I looked, and I heard the sound of many angels around the throne. Their number was 10,000s of 10,000s and thousands of thousands." Now, that may be a totally idiomatic expression to meaning numberless, but even if you take it in a very literal fashion, we are talking about there being millions, tens of millions, hundreds of millions, perhaps into the billions, maybe even trillions of angels. We don't know the full number of them. But all of these angels and the living beings and the elders, they're all saying in a loud voice, "The Lamb which was slaughtered is worthy to receive power," and that's the sense of authority, "wealth, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, and blessing." So this is a great praise moment. This is a great moment of celebration of who Jesus is and what he has done. Verse 13, "I heard every creature which was in the sky, on land, underground, on the sea, and all the things therein, saying, blessing, honor, glory, and strength belong to the one sitting on the throne," that's Father God, "and to the Lamb into the ages of ages." And so we've got this great praise service going on in the heavenly dimension as John is visiting there and reporting it all back to us. And now we're ready to start popping the seals on the scroll. Now, I want you to keep in mind, because we're only going to just get started in it today, so we'll have to pick it up next week and maybe even do a little review. The actual wrath does not happen until the scroll opens, because the wrath is contained inside the scroll. So what we're about to see with the popping of the seals is a little preview of what is coming, of how it's going to play out. It's almost as if some of the actors come onto the stage ahead of time and introduce themselves so that you will recognize them when they show up later in the story. It's like a little synopsis of a movie or a TV program telling you, this is what's going to take place in the story. So this is all introductory material. It is not the wrath. Revelation chapter 6, verse number 1. "I looked when the Lamb broke one of the seven seals. I heard one of the four living beings speaking like the sound of thunder, 'Come!'" So our seraphim are going to participate in this breaking ceremony. Verse 6, "I looked, and behold, a white horse, and the one sitting upon it had a bow. He was given a victor's wreath, and he went out overcoming, and in order to overcome." He was given a victor's wreath, and he went out overcoming, and in order to overcome. I'm sorry, I kind of repeated myself there, didn't I? So we have here the introduction of the final world ruler. This is the big bad guy that we've been waiting for, that prophecy has warned us he's coming. The book of Daniel in particular identified him with words similar to this, that he is the one who will overcome. In fact, there it says that he will wipe out, he will rub out the saints, or he will attempt to do so. So he's the big bad guy that we will meet later. Verse number 3, when he opened the second seal, I heard the second living being saying, "Come!" And there came another horse, a fire-colored one, so it's red. And one sitting upon it was permitted to remove peace from the earth so that people might slaughter one another, and a great sword was given to him. So this is the way it's playing out. First, we meet the final world evil ruler and know that he's going to make a lot of inroads into causing trouble. Then we know that he's going to be associated with war. That's what the personification is here. And then war brings other things. Verse 5, when he opened the third seal, I heard the third living being saying, "Come." I looked, and behold, a black horse, and one sitting upon it had a scale in his hand. I heard something like a voice among the four living beings saying, "A koinitas," or one day's ration of wheat, "for a denarius," that's one day's wage, "and 3 konits of barley for a denarius. Do not harm the olive oil and wine." So here we see that commerce is affected by war. Prices get inflated, and scarcity is what's causing that. And then one more thing before we wrap up. When he opened the fourth seal, I heard the fourth living being saying, "Come!" And I looked, and behold, a pale green horse, and the one sitting upon it whose name was Death. Hades was following him. There is a partnership here. Death is the action. Hades is the place. Authority was given to them over 1/4 of the earth to kill by the sword, famine, death, and by beasts of the earth. So we are told when all this starts happening, death is going to come.